On November 16th, my sermon was The Responsibility and Blessing of Tithing. That sermon was mostly explaining and proving the tithing laws, especially the first and second tithe. And it was also explaining how extremely important it is that we obey God's laws and how God is very pleased and will bless us for that obedience. Toward the end of that sermon, I gave the title of the follow-up to that sermon, which is the sermon I'm bringing today, and that is Generous Giving and the Principle of a Third Tithe. Or it could be titled The Give Way of Life. This is a wonderful subject, and the Bible is full of scriptures and full of examples about this, and of course I'm just covering some of the highlights of what the Bible has to say about it. Mr. Herbert Armstrong often spoke of the two trees and the different ways those two trees were significant. And as most of you know, he said that they can represent the way of give and the way of get. That God's way is the way of give, and Satan's way and the way of human nature is the way of get. He also had a nice definition for love, saying that love is an outgoing concern for others. And all of these things that I'm talking about today are extremely important for us to teach our children and to model for our children. When I gave my previous sermon, it didn't occur to me that I might be giving this sermon just before Christmas, because this is supposed to be the season of giving. The trouble is, a lot of it is obligated giving rather than just spontaneous giving. And also, the minds of many people is more about what they're going to get than what they're going to give. Because often the question is, what did you get for Christmas? Very seldom is it, what did you give for Christmas? I'm going to cover a lot of scriptures today, and I'm not really going to do them justice because so many of these scriptures we could just dwell on and talk about and meditate about. And so just because I read a scripture and then move right on doesn't mean that it's an unimportant scripture. It may be a wonderful scripture, but I'm just putting it there. And that if you're a note taker, you can jot the scripture down and then go back and really think about it later. As you know, human nature, as partly that we were hearing about in the sermonette, is selfish, and to some extent, God created us to be motivated for self-preservation. So some of that is necessary for us to take care of ourselves and to avoid pain and things like that. But we tend to go way beyond just the healthy self-preservation. We tend to go way beyond that and being selfish, and Satan, of course, and the society adds to the selfish motives, so that so many people are motivated by getting money and getting power and getting prestige and getting pleasure. And so conversion, the transformation that takes place when God calls us and we're converted, of course, dramatically transforms that if we continue to surrender to God. I'm going to begin by talking about giving financially, but that's just a small part of the sermon. Then I'm going to move into more of the general subject of giving, because there are so many ways to give besides just financially or materially. And so let's start where sort of I left off last time in Deuteronomy 14. And read about the third tithe, and I'll explain what we understand about that. So Deuteronomy 14, and begin from verses 22 to 27 is about the second tithe, and I explained that last time. And then when we come to verse 28, it says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. Now notice that this is not something you give to the Levites or give at Jerusalem, but you store it up within your gates. In other words, it's something you're not contributing to the Levites or to God's work today, but it's something that is going to be reserved as we will see in verse 29. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Eternal your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So to sum it up, this is for the benefit of those who are going to be caught short and not have enough to meet their needs, and to make sure that nobody is suffering, nobody's going without, and to take care of all of God's people and not leave anybody out. And it says that they may eat and be satisfied. In other words, their necessities will be met. And it's inspiring the way the verse ends up, because so often when God commands something, he, right along with it, promises that he is eager to bless us. And so it's fine to look forward to those blessings as long as we're not just totally focused on the blessing we're going to get. But God does want to remind us that, hey, you're not going to just only be giving, you're also going to be receiving. Because I can assure you, and this is a promise from God, that if you do your part and you're obeying these laws and you're giving, then I'm going to bless you, because I'm going to be very, very pleased. And so in a sermon like this, I'm not trying to pressure anybody to do more than they're willing to do, or do too much, or to put themselves in a strain or anything like that. Mostly, I want to show you what a wonderful opportunity it is and blessing it is to be able to give and to serve and help others, because truly, we all will be happier when we do that. Plus, God is so pleased that he is just eager to bless us. He wants to be able to pour out his blessings on us. And so this is in the third year. Now, let me clarify. Look at the next verse, chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant the release of debts. So some of these financial laws were, and agricultural laws were, based on a 7-year cycle. And so it's generally understood by almost all Bible scholars. And when it says in the previous verse, the verse 28, at the end of every third year, that it means the third and sixth years in a 7-year cycle. So that's important to understand that. Now, it says at the end of the third year. That's because it was an agricultural society, and generally a person didn't really have his harvest and his income until the end of the year. And so, plus the fact that they were generally bringing they weren't able to bring tithes and offerings every week someplace anyway. So it's just saying that that year's income, in other words, you are to tithe on that year's income, is basically what it means. So that's this third and sixth year in a 7-year cycle. Now, quite a few church members in the past have chosen, when they were literally practicing that, is to average it out per year. And when you divide 2 years by 7 years, it comes out to 2.86% per year. And so there were many people, many members, who would send in 2.86% per year, of their income each year to the church for the third tithe fund. Now, it's been, as most of you know, many years ago, the church reexamined this whole subject and concluded, after much discussion among the council of elders and with input from a lot of people, concluded that we already are fulfilling the obedience to this law by paying our taxes, because, at least theoretically, a lot of our taxes go toward various kinds of welfare programs. And if you have an income and if you are paying taxes, I'm sure you're paying way more than 2.86% of your income for taxes. And so since a portion of those taxes are going for welfare benefits, and these are benefits that are available for U.S. citizens to tap into, and even in other countries, they have their taxes and their welfare programs as well. Almost every country is like that. And so we don't feel like that there is an additional obligation to send in money specifically for a third tithe. Now, of course, if you have enough after you've paid your taxes and after you've paid your first tithe and after you've saved your second tithe, if you have some money that you can spare, we are very, very grateful for any contributions to the emergency fund, or we call it the church assistance fund. And we have a church assistance fund at the home office, and it can be sent there. And we have a church assistance fund here locally that someone can contribute to directly right here. Now, if we have urgent needs here in this congregation and we don't have enough money to cover it in our local fund, what the pastor does is he contacts the home office and says, say we need some assistance for a member here in this congregation. And so then the money comes from the home office to the congregation. So that's how that works. And so it's a wonderful thing if you have enough that you can contribute something to those funds, because then you know that that money is being used for the benefit of church members and sometimes prospective members who are regular attendees at church. So you know for sure that 100% of it is being used for the benefit of church members. So I hope I've explained enough about that. If you have any questions about it, I'll be glad to explain anything that is unclear about that. Now, there's another scripture that ties in, that is specifically mentioning this tithe, and that is in Deuteronomy 26. And I'm going to be coming back to Deuteronomy 15, but right now I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 26. 26, beginning in verse 12. It says, "When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing." That's interesting. In other words, this is the year when you pay all three tithes instead of just two tithes. So it's called the year of tithing. "And have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Eternal your God." Then begins a prayer. It's kind of an outline of what you can pray to God then. So you can pray this: "I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning." Now, verse 14 is telling us possible excuses people might have for not tithing or not doing what God commands, which, you know, human reasoning can place great emphasis on their reasons or their excuses, and sometimes it sounds important. But he says, "I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, or while I'm unclean." It's not clear how that should be translated. "Nor given any of it for the dead." In other words, I didn't spend it for somebody's funeral expenses. "I have obeyed the voice of the Eternal my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey." So he's saying, "All right, Father, I know you promised, and so I'm claiming that promise. I want you to bless me." And it's interesting, it's not just bless me, but bless Israel. Or in our case, we could say bless the church. In other words, so often we pray not just I, but we. We include others, and we want to be blessed, and we also want to see all of God's people blessed and our families blessed. And so I find this scripture fascinating, that he's saying that when you know you've done your part, that you're going to be praying all the time anyway, but it's like you have an additional confidence in your prayer to claim God's promises and say, Father, I know you're faithful to your promises, and you've promised to bless us. And so I'm claiming that promise, and I'm really depending on you to bless me and my family, to bless your people, to take care of us, to take care of our needs. And so that is just remarkable scripture. And we can still pray that prayer even though we are not sending in something to the home office or even locally, either one. Even if you're not contributing that year to a church assistance fund, or maybe you're not contributing very much to the church assistance fund, if you're paying your taxes and you're faithful with your other tithes, your first tithe and second tithe, then you certainly can claim that promise. And you should claim that promise. And so it's good to be very much aware of that. Now, when you're wanting to donate to an assistance fund, I want to make you aware that there are three possibilities. I've already talked about the fact that we have a church assistance fund. It's called that, both at the home office and locally. We also have what we call the Good Works Program, which is more for major emergencies anywhere in the world, where people are in great need, like maybe there's a disaster like a typhoon or a hurricane, or some place needs help to dig a well so that they can have water for their tribe and their cattle and all kinds of things like that. So that's another possibility as to where charitable-type donations can be sent. And then there is a third possibility, and that is Life Nets. That is a charity started by Victor Kubik, but has long been implemented in a very cooperative way with United Church of God. In other words, in some projects that the church engages in, some of the money comes from the Good Works program, and some of it comes from Life Nets. And so there's a lot of cooperation here because, after all, it started by Victor Kubik, and he's now the president of the United Church of God. And Life Nets has done wonderful things all over the world for many years. One thing nice about Life Nets is because it isn't an official part of United Church of God, many other people that are not part of United Church of God become involved with it. So this way, there's a lot of contributions coming to Life Nets besides just from United Church of God. And in that way, people, if they don't want to be donating to a church, this is not a church. It's a separate charity. So that's another charitable type destination for any contribution that we should be aware of. Now I'm going back to Deuteronomy 15 and reads some more about what it says here. Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Eternal your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of relief, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Eternal against you, and it become a sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Eternal your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. So much in that section right there. Notice that in verse 8 it says lend, but then in three times after that it uses the word give. So sometimes it's more appropriate to just lend somebody something, and at other times it's more important to just give it outright. And let me say this about loaning. If you ever make a loan, you should always make up your mind that I'm never going to loan somebody something with the possibility that I'm going to get angry and resentful toward them if they don't repay it. In other words, you can do it as a loan, but make sure that you are determined that I am never going to carry a resentment against somebody if they fail to repay it. In other words, it's kind of like in your heart, it's almost like a gift. And if you get the money back, great. And if you don't, well, hey, let it go and don't let it bother you. So you have to determine and use wisdom as to whether it's better to give a gift or to lend. Or there may be some other way to help. You might be in a position where you can hire somebody. Maybe somebody is a handyman or something, and you have a project, and you can hire him to do something, and that way he gets more income. Now, in verse 8, when it says, open your hand wide and willingly, remember the example of the widow who only gave two mites, and Jesus pointed to her as an example in the New Testament? In other words, he was saying there are a lot of people who give a lot more, but they're giving just a tiny, tiny fraction of all the money that they have. But here was a widow who gave everything she had that week, everything she had, she gave it all there. And he was just using it as an example of somebody who was really sacrificing. And so, in other words, we should be generous. And how much we're able to give depends on a lot on how much you have to be able to give and so forth. Now, let me clarify that even though this whole sermon is about generosity and giving and all that, God does not want people to just give, especially financially, to the point where they are hurting or their family is hurting and they are deprived. Now, you might be willing, it's fine for you to give up a luxury, but God doesn't want you to be giving up your own necessities. He doesn't want you to become end up being a hardship case. There have been cases in the past where it's kind of gone around in a circle. Somebody just gives so much, and then they have to come back to church and say, hey, now I'm in trouble, and now bail me out of my trouble, you see. And the Bible also places a great emphasis on taking care of your own family. So in a sense, God comes first, your family comes second, and God's people in the church come third. That's oversimplifying things, but in general, that's the way we should think. And so we don't want to be hurting or depriving our own family. So we have to have balance and wisdom in that. But this is a very important scripture about our attitude toward the poor. Now, oftentimes people are poor because they've made mistakes. They've lacked wisdom in the past. And it's easy to be judgmental and critical of those people and say, well, they don't deserve it. I mean, you know, they got themselves into trouble, and so let them suffer because, you know, that way they learn their lesson better and all that. Well, it's true. You shouldn't just bail somebody out so quickly that you're constantly making it easy on them to continue to make the same mistakes. But it's very easy to find something to criticize with everybody. And the Bible doesn't mean give to somebody who's poor if they're perfect. Because you're not going to find a perfect person. They're all going to have their mistakes and their flaws and all. And so you shouldn't be critical in that way. Now, if somebody's just deliberately lazy, remember Paul in the New Testament says, if any will not work, neither shall he eat. So if somebody's just lazy and that's the problem, well, then of course, they don't deserve to get any help. But I hope we all see the balance on that. And this also, when it says open wide your hand, it also means being willing to do things that are unappealing to you, that your human nature says, oh, I really don't want to do this. I remember back in the first year when I was in the church, down in Big Sandy, I was working in East Texas, going to church there in Big Sandy, and we had church every day during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And both during the days of unleavened bread and during the Feast of Tabernacles, the church would serve group meals. It was like cafeteria style. And it'd be thousands of people going through the line to get food. And so they made an announcement, we need more volunteers to wash dishes. Well, at that time in my life, I hated washing dishes. There was very few things I could think of that I disliked more than that. But I thought, you know, if everybody just does what they enjoy doing, probably nobody's going to volunteer. So I volunteered, and I began to learn the lesson of what Jesus said is more blessed and happy to give than receive. You know, it was kind of a fun thing, and it didn't hurt me at all. And then my second year in Ambassador College, there was a person who got partly electrocuted, a student who's working on power lines and got partly electrocuted, and he was partly paralyzed. And so the announcement went out that we need somebody to, but he didn't have to be in the hospital after his, he was only in the hospital for a day or two. And they says, well, we need a couple of men to go in and give him sponge baths. Well, I thought, yuck, that's the last thing in the world I want to do is go give some man a sponge bath. But I'd already gone through the days of unleavened bread and learned the lesson of the foot washing. You're supposed to be willing to do menial tasks for your brethren. And so I thought, well, why not me? So I volunteer for that too. So in other words, I was learning that part of it is doing what you don't naturally want to do, but you're willing to do them, and that's part of opening wide your hand. Now, as you know, the Bible has other financial laws and agricultural laws that help to keep people from being terribly poor and to keep people from being forever and ever in debt. There was the year of release, and there was a jubilee, and then there was the gleaning laws that it was perfectly legal for you to go onto somebody else's land after the harvest in their orchards or in their farmland and glean what was left over there. So there were laws, various laws that were also valuable that I'm not getting into today. Now I'm going to go to Galatians 6, verse 9, which is a key scripture to give us a perspective on how we should be concerned about everybody, but have a special concern for God's people and the church. Galatians 6 and verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And of course, we reap primarily by the blessings from God. Verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And so God wants us to consider our church like a family, and that we take care of their needs. We're more concerned about their needs than people outside of the church. You know, something you can pray quite often is, "Father, please give me opportunities to give and to serve. Please help me to cross paths with somebody that I could be of help to in some way. Help me to learn about what somebody's needs are so that if it's something that I can help with, then I can be able to help." And so people who are asking God to steer them to opportunities, they will find more opportunities. God will answer that prayer, and he will open doors and provide opportunities for you to serve. Now I'm going to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go through several wonderful scriptures. First of all, Psalm 41. Psalm 41 and beginning in verse 1. "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Eternal will deliver him in time of trouble. The Eternal will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Eternal will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Isn't that remarkable? Like I said in the last sermon that I gave, I consider our reliance on God as by far our main security. I mean, we could store up some food and store up some drinking water and try to have an electric generator, and we can try to have some savings in the bank. And there's a lot of things we can do, but major times of trouble are coming, and by far the best security you have to survive and to make it through is to be obeying and pleasing God and relying on God to take care of us. I just can't emphasize that enough. Now, next, let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 9, a famous passage. Honor the Eternal with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Well, I'm still waiting for my barn to be filled, and for my vat to be filled with wine. But anyway, my spiritual barn is filled, and my spiritual vat is filled. And so there's many ways that God has to bless us and take care of us. And so we can't take certain scriptures like this too literally, but it's just a dramatic statement in the Bible that when you put God first, he will, in the long run, will give you more than enough. More than enough. And God is very generous. We cannot outgive God. When we think we're really generous, just think how generous God is and how generous Jesus Christ have been. Now, Proverbs 11 in verse 24. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. So verse 25 shows that even though it's a blessing if somebody's just willing to sell rather than hoarding something. So there's a lot in those three verses right there. It's so interesting how the Bible expresses things in a dramatic way. It's sort of the picture of somebody he's out, he's just throwing gifts out. He's just distributing. And yet, more keeps coming back to him. And it says he increases in spite of the fact that he's giving. And it's interesting, it says there's one who withholds more than is right. Now, like I mentioned before, you should withhold enough for you and your family and things like that. But this says there's one who withholds more than is right. He's too stingy. You see. But God will bless the generous person. Now, Proverbs 19 and verse 17. Now, this is one of my favorite scriptures. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Eternal. And he, God, will pay back what he has given. That just sheds another bit of light on this whole subject. And that is when you give to another person, God considers it as a loan to God. And God, of course, being totally honest, is then duty-bound to repay what you lent to God. So that makes the promise of God's blessing all the more powerful. It's like the law of compensation. So God is involved, you see. God is very much involved in that way in all that we do. Now, chapter 21 and verse 25. Chapter 21 and verse 25. The desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. But he covets greedily all day long. But the righteous gives and does not spare. So oftentimes, laziness and covetousness and greed all go hand in hand. Somebody's more concerned about getting than working and giving. Next, chapter 22 and verse 9. 22 and verse 9. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Now, chapter 28 and verse 22. Chapter 28 and verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. In other words, the evil eye is just the selfish, greedy eye that is lusting after money. But in the long run, often poverty comes. Now, chapter 29 and verse 7. Chapter 29 and verse 7. The righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. You know, it just doesn't make sense to him. How am I going to get ahead if I'm giving stuff away? That's not logical. He doesn't get it. Largely because he's leaving God out of the picture. And then in the beautiful section describing the virtuous woman in chapter 31, verse 20 says, she extends her hand to the poor, yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. Next, let's go to Ecclesiastes, the next book, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And this is also one of my favorite scriptures because it's so dramatic. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If I understand the picture in verse 1, it's like somebody standing by a river or a creek and is just throwing bread out there and watching it just float right on down the river. And you think, well, that's the last I'll ever see of that because it's going to go down to this creek, to a bigger creek, and then to a river, and then to a bigger river, and it's finally going to end up out in the ocean, and fish are going to eat it, and that's, of course, that's the end of that. But he's saying, you know, when God is involved, you will see it. The blessings will come back. And in verse 2, when it says, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth, I take it that here's another promise of security. There's going to be evil days ahead. And your best security is to be trusting God and obeying God and being generous. And God will take care of you in the evil days that are ahead. Now let's go to Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Now this is about tithing, but I'm going to point out what you might not have thought of before. The previous verses are talking about people fasting with the wrong motivations, for the wrong reasons. They're doing it because they think, well, I'm going to force my will on God, or I'm going to do this just so I can get something for myself, and just all kinds of wrong motivations. But then in verse 6, God says, is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you may break every yoke? Now, what does that have to do with going without food and water? What's the connection? The way I understand this is that fasting and going without food and water is supposed to teach us the principle of giving and sharing and sacrificing and helping and serving in all kinds of ways. There's a lot of ways to fast. You might say, if you give of your time to somebody else, you're fasting some of your time. In other words, rather than you having the time for yourself, you're doing without that time that you're giving to somebody else. If you're spending a lot of energy to help somebody, it's like you're fasting some of your energy to help somebody else. In other words, there's a lot of ways that we can apply that principle of fasting besides just going without food and water. There's a lot of kind of sacrifices we can make that we're supposed to learn from the principle of fasting. Verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? You're sacrificing some of your privacy and comfort and convenience by having somebody into your home. And when you see the naked, that you cover him. You might be sacrificing some of your clothes for somebody who needs clothing, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, don't be selfish. And if it's a family member or a relative, make sure that you're sacrificing for them. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Eternal shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Eternal will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. You see, when you've been obeying and serving and sacrificing, then you can pray with great confidence and know that God is right there and he's pleased and he's going to say, yes, here I am, and I'm ready to answer. Now in chapter 5 and verse, well, a lot of chapter Matthew 5, a lot of Matthew 5 is talking about loving people, loving everybody, loving even your enemies. And then in verse 39 of that chapter, he speaks of it, somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to the other cheek also. Now, what's the point? What's the lesson in that? I believe that the main lesson in that is that when you are trying to love people, you're going to get hurt. Because not everybody is going to react in an ideal way. Not everybody appreciates it. You've heard the expression, he bites the hand that feeds him. There's something about human nature that oftentimes a person will treat their caregiver the worst. If somebody is bedridden or an invalid or something like that, the person who's waiting on them and bringing them food and cleaning them up and serving them every day, they get all kinds of abuse from the person who's being served. And so that's one of the great strains and stresses and sacrifices of a caregiver. So oftentimes, even in my own life, the people that I've tried the hardest with and done the most for and tried the hardest with are people that turned around and got mad at me and just last I knew they were still just didn't want to have anything to do with me and were resentful. And it's kind of heartbreaking, but I have to remember what Jesus Christ said, and that is, don't ever get to the point where like, well, I've learned my lesson. Boy, I'm never going to get close to anybody again. I'm never going to get close enough to anybody where he can slap me on the cheek or hit me in the face. I'm not going to be vulnerable anymore. I'm not going to expose myself anymore. I'm going to be careful. I'm going to not take any chances. You just can't trust people. You don't know what they're going to do. You make yourself vulnerable. You reach out. You try to love them, and then they just hurt you. That's going to happen. But the point is, you just keep turning the other cheek. You don't ever stop loving. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that you allow yourself to be abused. I mean, if you're in an abusive situation, you need to get out of that abusive situation, of course. But you don't stop serving people and loving people and trying to help people. Now, in Matthew 6, the first few verses, and I'll go ahead and read that. Some scriptures I'm going to read, some I'm just going to refer to. In Matthew 6 and verse 1, it says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, but they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So the question is, many times you're going to be faced with the decision, do I do this deed anonymously or not? Do I try hard to keep it anonymous and keep the person from knowing where the help came from or not? Jesus did not mean that it always has to be done secret so that the person doesn't know who's helping them. Many times that's impossible. If you're not offering money, but you're offering to go repair something in somebody's house, or you're going over there to mow their yard, or you're going over to help some widow lady de-leaven her house before the days of unleavened bread, there's no way to keep it a secret, and so forth. So things don't have to be anonymous, but Jesus is talking about don't go out of your way to broadcast it. And secondly, check your own motivation. Why are you doing this? Are you doing it to try to impress people? Because God knows your heart. He knows your mind. He's going to see the wrong motivation if you're just trying to impress people and get attention and get recognition and get glory and getting honor and things like that. Well, then God knows that. And God's not going to bless you. He's going to like, okay, you got some recognition just like you were trying to from some people. So you've already had your reward. I'm not going to give you any reward because you've already gotten the reward you were really seeking, which is the applause of men. So things don't have to be necessarily anonymous. And in fact, even if you were giving money to somebody, sometimes there's a benefit in the person receiving it, knowing who's giving it, because they know then that you are a real friend. You're trying to show that I'm your friend. I love you. I care about you. I want to be your brother, or I want to be your sister. I want to help. And that helps them to know that you're somebody I can have confidence in, that I know you really care because you were even willing to give me something. So just pray about it and ask God to show you when to make something anonymous and when not to be anonymous. Now, Matthew 25 gives us this parable that shows us some major ways. And I'm not going through the whole parable because I think you're familiar with it. But in verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. I wrote an article for the church website several months ago about how to apply the part about how to help people in prison. But these are all important things to remember. These are wonderful examples of possibilities that you might have as opportunities to help. And it's such a powerful parable because Jesus is saying, when you do this for one of my brethren, I consider it as something you've done for me. So isn't that awesome? We would all love to have the opportunity to see Jesus Christ in person and to be able to do something for him, to do a favor directly for Jesus Christ. But we do have that opportunity. Because Jesus said, I'm going to consider it as a gift to me when you do that. And so he's going to remember too. God doesn't forget things like that. And so he is going to reward us for the things that we've done with the right attitude. Now in Matthew 27, just go a couple more chapters. Matthew 27 and verse 55. Now, this is when Jesus was going to the cross to be crucified. No, he was there being crucified. Verse 55 says, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, and then it names some of them. Isn't that interesting? They followed him from Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up, remember, in Galilee? So these are people that knew him for a long time. And they respected him and loved him and looked up to him and were learning from him. And they left their homes. And we don't know how many how much of the time they were actually with Jesus and the 12 apostles. But they followed along enough and were close by enough and interacted with them a whole lot, it says, to minister to them. Now, this is not just recorded in Matthew. Mark and Luke record this also. And I think it's remarkable that they left their homes and spent a lot of time seeing that the needs were met. And of course, I'm very curious as to what all they were doing. Were they showing up to cook meals? Were they mending clothing? Giving encouragement? Things that women are especially good at doing. And then if you want to compare with Luke 8, and I'm not going to turn there, but Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, says that several women provided for him from their substance. Now, it doesn't just say men and women. I think it's remarkable. From that scripture, it sounds like that the financial donations that came to Jesus and the disciples to help them finance their ministry and help them to buy food and buy clothing and buy their necessities and things like that, the financial contributions were coming more from women than they were from men. I just think that's very, very interesting. Now we go to the book of Luke. And there's a lot in Luke 6, but I'm just going to read this one verse in Luke 6, verse 38. Verse 38 says, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." In other words, when we're generous, God is generous with us. And Luke 10 tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know the parable. The priest and the Levite probably thought they were too important and too busy to be stopping to give help to this injured man. There was also a prevalent mindset in those days, which has been the mindset of people down through history, that if somebody is suffering, he probably deserves to suffer. That he's probably being punished. In other words, if this guy was attacked and beaten up and left in the ditch, it's probably because God was displeased and God was punishing him, or else God would have protected him. And Jesus constantly was having to combat that mindset and assumption, which is the wrong assumption, because bad things happen to good people too. And so he was showing that the Samaritan did the right thing. He was the true neighbor. So don't look down on people and think, well, I'm too important to sacrifice for this person or something like that. Now, in the same chapter is the story about Mary and Martha. And you know that story, where Martha was very busy in the kitchen, and Mary was just listening to what Jesus was teaching. And then Martha complained about Mary. "Jesus, Master, why don't you tell Mary to come in there and help me in the kitchen?" And Jesus says, "Martha, Martha, Mary has made the better choice." In other words, there's a time to stop trying to make things perfect in the kitchen and a time to listen. Now, you understand the lessons there, but I want to point out one lesson in particular. Don't come away from a sermon like this thinking that the only thing that's important is just things you're doing to help somebody. Just do, 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 serve, 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 give, 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 and that's all there is. Because you also need to have your personal time praying, and studying, and getting your rest and your sleep and getting exercise and eating right and taking care of yourself and all that. There's so many. It's not just about just constantly be doing stuff. especially in the early days of the church, many people were put in leadership positions and even ordained to be deacons and deaconesses and elders because the ministers in charge were so impressed with how they were constantly serving. They'd come way early to church services and stay way afterwards and running and doing errands during the week and all that, and just like, wow, this person got such a wonderful attitude, just serve. And so he or she ought to be ordained or put in a leadership position. In quite a few cases, it finally came out that that person was very carnal, very unconverted, because the person never, hardly ever prayed, hardly ever read the Bible. But, you know, if people see that what really counts in the church is a lot of visible serving, it's very tempting for some people to think, oh, okay, well, that's what's really important. Just do something where people can see me serving, and then I get rewarded and I get promoted and so forth. Please don't get in that attitude, you know, because your first responsibility is to pray and study and fast and meditate and draw close to God and stay close to God and keep your own self strong, because if you're not, in the long run, you're not really worth much to God or anything to God if you are not drawing close to God and staying close to God. So don't get the idea that you just always got to be busy, you know, serving, and things like that. In Luke 14 and verse 12, this is important. Then he said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, that doesn't mean he don't ever invite your family and your neighbors and your friends and all. But he's saying if that's all you do, you're not going to be nearly as blessed. If you're neglecting God's people that are not your good friends, then you're not going to be nearly as blessed as you will be if you do reach out to those who are more the unlovables and the unpopular and that don't tend to get invited as much. So remember that lesson. Remember the time when the disciples were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? That shows how carnal they still were. And Jesus said, "You really don't get it. The people that God considers the greatest are the people who are serving and are the servants and are more or less feel like they're a slave to serving and everybody else is servant, you see." Another good lesson is the attitude of the early Christians right after Jesus was crucified and was resurrected, and there were so many people who had come to Jerusalem, and they were away from their own homes, and so they, you know, were running out of money and so forth. And so it says that they had all things in common, that the people who lived there that had more than what they needed, they would share, considering that everything they had was to be held in common, and were inviting people to their homes and inviting them for meals. Wonderful example to inspire all of us. In Acts 6, it's an interesting section there where it says that, and I think I'll turn there to read the first verse or two. Acts 6 and verse 1 says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we shall appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" I'm sure there were a lot of people in the church who were concerned and thinking, well, we need to do something about this. But without some kind of organization, without some kind of a plan, it just wasn't getting done. This was going on and on. And so I'm just bringing out the point that many times we have good intentions and desires to serve, And we think, well, we really don't need an organization. We don't need to be, have anybody in charge. We don't. But generally, there does. If there's going to be more than two or three people involved, I mean, if you're trying to do something, especially as a congregational thing, that there does need to be some kind of organization. Now, it doesn't. Just to illustrate it, you probably heard that oftentimes when a ship sinks and people end up in a life raft. Let's say if you have eight men in a life raft, and they don't even know each other. It's usually wise when they, pretty soon they take a vote and elect a leader, because it's just good for what, any kind of a group thing that requires cooperation and interaction, there needs to be some kind of leadership, and so usually they'll vote to choose somebody as their leader. Now, this brings me to something I'm going to read to you. I got to thinking about this subject, and I want to clarify that we can say that there's two types of serving. One is personal service, and one is congregational service. Personal service is where just you or one or two or three people get together and just do something. And the other is where it's going to affect the whole congregation. And so if it's a personal service, you don't need to check with anybody. Just go do it. If it's a thing that affects the whole congregation, then it has to be sort of coordinated with the rest of what's going on, and it really needs the approval of the pastor. It doesn't need to have the pastor's. It doesn't need to be the pastor's idea. It doesn't. He doesn't need to have anything to do with it at all. But he just needs to be aware of it and approve it, that it's not conflicting with some other activity or something like that. He needs to be aware of it and approve what is being done. But let me first of all read you a list that I put together of ways to serve personally. This is not congregationally, but personally. To give encouragement, comfort, moral support, friendship, compliments to other people, congratulations, being a cheerleader, giving sympathy and empathy, like weeping with those who weep. Being a caregiver, saying thank you, saying I'm sorry, saying I love you, giving smiles, welcoming new people and getting to know them, offering physical help, which includes monetary gifts and loans, showing hospitality by inviting people to your home or inviting them to join you for a meal at a restaurant, bringing meals when someone is sick or has had a baby, running errands for people, providing transportation, mowing their lawns, cleaning for the Days of Unleavened Bread, doing repairs, helping someone with an repair or installation, and those are all physical things, and then giving focused attention, love, affection, handshakes, hugs, being a good listener, getting to know someone deeply so you can be a strong friend, and spending time with people. And you can think of many more things. Reminds me of the song, Little Things Mean a Lot. Sometimes just little things mean a lot, certainly. And it's important to realize that in every congregation, there are people who are still suffering from scars and hurts that go clear back to their childhood. In this society, there's been all kinds of bad things that happen to people, all kinds of abuse and neglect and abandonment. And so many people are feeling lonely, neglected, and they have broken hearts and are having scars. And they need real friends. They need real brothers or real sisters or both. And that shows why it is so important to spend time with people to really get to know them. You may think, I really want to help people. But somebody who doesn't know you very well is not going to come up to you and say, hey, would you help me with this? They're just not going to do it. You have to first convince them that you are interested in them and you're a real friend and you're there for them week after week after week after week, and then that person will start opening up and talking about what he's confused about or what still hurts him or still bothers him, and you know how to give encouragement and help and comfort and advice, or if he needs some kind of physical help, then you can step in and say, well, hey, let me come help with that. You know, you're under a big stress right now. Come, let me help with that. But you have to build a bridge before you can drive a truck over it. You have to form friendships and intimate relationships before somebody's going to open up to you and welcome your help, you see. And that shows the importance of fellowship, and it shows the importance of regular attendance. You know, somebody who chooses to stay at home in the living room church of God and say, I don't need to go to church. I can get what I need at home. I can listen to sermons on the internet. I can pray. I can sing songs. I can do all that on my own. I don't need to go to church. It's true. If you're thinking in terms of get, you can get a lot of what you need just at home. But you're not giving. You're not giving that way. But when you're there, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, holy day after holy day after holy day, and people are getting to know you and draw close to you, and they're depending on you, and they're looking forward to seeing you and thinking, oh man, I can't wait to get to church and see my friend and talk over my week with my friend. We'll share how our weeks went and all that, and you really have a bond. You are able to give. Not only are you giving just by being a friendly person with smiling and shaking hands and things like that, but then when somebody feels like talking and opening up, you're there. You're there for them. And you don't make strong friendships in 5 minutes. It takes time, week after week after week, to form that kind of a friendship where people can really depend on you and open up. And then you can know how to pray for people. When you draw close to people, you know their needs and you know their problems and you know how to pray for them. And so these are all things you can do, and you don't need to check with anybody. Now, let me mention the second category. The second category is congregational service. This is when an activity affects the whole congregation. That's when there needs to be some kind of organization and structure and needs the approval of the pastor. It doesn't need to be his idea or anything, but he just needs to know about it and give his approval. Otherwise, there's confusion, conflicts, the left hand not knowing what the right hand is doing, problems that could have been avoided. It's like a flock of sheep with no shepherd, everyone going his own way, doing what's right in his own eyes. It doesn't have to be the same person in charge. You know, you can rotate. You can say, hey, we want to do this, and we're just going to rotate who's going to do it. Kind of like we do Bible studies. Most of our Bible studies, we have a different moderator each time. So nobody's really in charge, but somebody needs to be in charge that evening to see that it goes smoothly and stays on track. So a congregation is like a team. In fact, United Church of God is a team, and the congregation is a team within the team. And then each crew, an activity within the church, that's another team within the congregational team. And so, of course, there needs to be some kind of organization. But that's just a way to help you distinguish between what you do on your own spontaneously and what you do as a congregational type service. And I know that's kind of oversimplifying things, but at least should be a good starter for your thinking. Now, I know Ray Wright and Fred Whitlark and Sam Sweat and I, and I think all of you, love the idea of volunteers. We love ideas. We love suggestions. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah, what he said to God. He said, here I am, send me. Usually when somebody says, here I am, I want to do something, we say, hey, great. So we love people to bring up ideas and want to do things. Now, if we know somebody is just looking for a position or a title, that's a different story. If somebody says, well, I don't want to serve, I just want to be in charge of something. I just want to have a position, I just want a title. That's different from really serving. You've heard Mr. Armstrong used to like to say that the most difficult musical instrument is second fiddle. So many people don't want to be first fiddle. They don't want to be second fiddle. They don't want to assist anybody. They want to be in charge. Well, God knows our motivations and all. And if you do well at second fiddle, you'll probably get promoted to first fiddle. I want to thank all of you, of course, for all the service you do in this congregation, because many of you are serving in all kinds of ways, in ways that we know about and ways we don't know about. And all of that's wonderful. And God knows. That's what counts. I want to remind you of the story in Acts 10. God chose Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to be the very first Gentile to be offered baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit without first converting to Judaism. And who did God choose? He chose a man who was giving alms generously to the people. He really cared about people and was generous with them. I want to remind you that in Acts 20 and verse 35, it says, Jesus Christ said, it is more blessed to give than receive. And we know that Greek word translated blessed can also be translated happy. So it is happier to give than receive. And I can certainly verify that. There was one Feast of Tabernacles where I did not have any responsibility. And that was the most unhappy Feast of Tabernacles I ever experienced. Once you start giving and serving, you will know by your own experience that joy comes from serving and giving. We'll turn to a wonderful chapter, Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1, speaks of being a living sacrifice. And then let's begin reading in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Now sometimes you distribute to the needs of people that are not the saints. But you see here that the saints are a higher priority. Given to hospitality. Now, hospitality doesn't necessarily mean inviting somebody to your home. It could be, hey, let's meet for coffee and I'll buy you a cup of coffee and we'll get to chat. Or being here to welcome new people, and not only new people, but welcoming everybody. You're just kind of a one-person welcoming committee for the congregation. You're acting as a hospitable person here at church service. By welcoming people into this family, this church family, into this building. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. That's what we call empathy. You're not only sympathizing, but you're sharing in the feeling. It's like I know what you mean. Over in 2 Corinthians 9, it says, God loves a cheerful giver. In Ephesians 4, it mentions, do not steal. Instead, work. Work and earn money. And then it says, so that you have something to give. See, one reason we ought to really want to make a decent living and even prosper is because that just gives you one more way to serve. And what a wonderful blessing it is when you have more income than what you need, and then you have great joy in being able to help people financially in various ways, as well as tithing and giving to the church financially. So that's an interesting concept there. Let's go to James 2. Beginning in verse 14, the book of James 2, beginning in verse 14. And what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? For also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, it is nice to say encouraging words. James didn't mean that words are not valuable. So to encourage somebody and say, man, I really feel for you, and I'm just so sorry to hear that, and I'll pray for you. That's wonderful. But the point is if you also can actually do something to help and you are selfishly not offering it, well, then your faith is partly a dead faith. Well, there's many more scriptures. I'm going to turn to one more chapter. It's kind of a summary. I hope that we all are more convinced than ever that happiness comes through giving and serving, and blessings from God will come for sure if we, with the right attitudes and right motivations, are serving and giving from the heart. So let's turn to 1 John 3. I want to remind you that we can't outgive God. What an awesome, awesome thing it was that Jesus Christ was willing to give up his glory and come suffer through everything a human being suffer here on earth, to live a human life, and to even have many people attacking him and turning against him. You talk about somebody turning the other cheek. People were attacking him and trying to hurt him all the time, and yet he just kept loving. Even though he kept getting hurt, he kept loving. He kept loving and reaching out to everybody. And he was very interested in all the people, the sick people, the handicapped people, poor people, people of other races. He made it clear he loved everybody, and he was constantly sacrificing for him. And he reminded his disciples, I didn't come here to be served. I came to earth to serve. And then he made the ultimate sacrifice in suffering horribly and then dying for all of us. So nothing we can do can ever begin to match up to all that. In 1 John 3 and verse 11, it says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then go to verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Brethren, I take it that verse 14 means that one of the clearest evidences of conversion, of having the Holy Spirit, of being close to God, is if you love the brethren. To God, that is a clear test of whether you're really converted. Do you love the brethren? Do you love God's other children? You can say you love God, but God says there's not a lot you can do directly for God. Remember, Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. The way we show our love for God is by the way we show love toward one another. And then verse 16 is really powerful. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.